So now please turn your Bibles to the book of Haggai. And we'll be reading the first chapter of the book of Haggai. This is on page 956 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Haggai chapter 1. Please pay attention to the infallible word of our Lord. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. So please open your Bibles again to the first chapter of Haggai, which we'll be listening to this morning. So as I was given several opportunities to preach here at Trinity over the next several months, I sort of decided to do a short series on a particular book, and I chose this Haggai. This is a short book, so I think I can probably cover the whole book within maybe four sermons. And so today we want to focus on this first chapter of this book of Haggai. Haggai mainly deals with the reconstruction of the second temple after the people of Israel came back to Jerusalem. So maybe this book is sort of maybe more familiar, it is more familiar to you than the rest of the minor prophets. Probably the most famous one would be Jonah. But besides that, I think Haggai is still one of the the well-read minor prophet books in the Old Testament. But if you read this book, not only was the physical rebuilding of the temple important, but this book also describes the changes in people's hearts and their minds that accompanied it. Or I should say, the change that occurred in the people's hearts were more important than the actual rebuilding, the physical rebuilding of the temple. In other words, the application of this chapter or this whole book of Haggai, it's not simply like, you know, do not renovate. Do not put more money into your own houses when your church building is sort of breaking down or getting old. That is too simplistic of an application of this book. Before we look into the actual content of this book, it would be helpful for us to sort of overview just for a while the history of the Old Testament. After the king David and his son Solomon's reign, that was roughly about year 1000 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, the southern kingdom was the true root of David. David and Solomon and his son succeeded the throne of the southern kingdom. But eventually, the people in both kingdoms, especially first the northern kingdom, they rebelled against God and they gradually fell into idolatry, which led the northern kingdom at first eventually being destroyed by the surrounding nation, by Assyria. However, the southern kingdom of Judah also went into the same wrong way. They went into idolatry. They went into betraying their God. And so they ended up facing also the judgment from the Lord through the famous Babylonian captivity. And this took place in year 586 or 587 BC. Then, eventually, the Lord has set the way of restoration. The Babylonian Empire, which was really the prominent empire of the world in that time, that empire was conquered by another empire, the kingdom of Persia, under the king Cyrus. And under the reign of King Cyrus, the people of Israel were allowed to go back. They were allowed to return to their own promised land of Jerusalem. And of course, these events, these historical events, were all in charge of God's mighty hands. The Lord used Babylon to execute his judgment upon Israelites who were basically walking the wrong way. They were going against, they were going away from their Lord. But he also granted restoration by also using a pagan king, the King Cyrus of Persia. If you look at the last chapter of Second Chronicles, it reads, "Now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." See, it is really amazing that the pagan king Cyrus has proclaimed such a declaration. The Lord, this passage says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this return took place from the year 538 BC, in the first year of Cyrus. And as this Second Chronicle passage states, the words of Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled by this event. And what is he particularly referring to? He is referring to Jeremiah 29, which reads, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And now, if you're paying close attention, or if you're good in numbers enough, so that you're following the numbers I've been saying, some of you may think Jeremiah's prophecy was slightly incorrect. Because if the Babylonian captivity took place in 586 or 587 BC, and they returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC, there's only less than maybe a 50 years gap between these two events. So is Jeremiah's number 70 sort of slightly longer or slightly incorrect? No, actually, this 70 years in his prophecy, this number 70 was really precisely accurate under God's inspiration. Because Babylonian captivity took place at least in several parts. The people of Israel were taken to Babylon in several different stages. And similarly, the return of the people to Jerusalem didn't happen all at once. For some people came back to Jerusalem at first, and gradually another groups of people came back in the following years. So what does this 70 years refer to? Well, this number refers to the span between the destruction of the first temple. The first temple, which was dedicated by Solomon. This first temple was destroyed by Babylon in year 586 or 587 BC. And the construction of the second temple actually was completed in year 516 BC. So from 586 BC to 516 BC, there is exactly 70 years gap in between these significant moments in the history. This suggests the importance of the temple being in the midst of God's people, which is exactly the theme of this book of Haggai we'll be focusing on. If you look at the first verse of today's passage, you can precisely tell when these words of the Lord came upon Haggai. This is very helpful. This is one of the most, you know, precise in terms of the time among the books in the Old Testament. The first verse says, "The second year of Darius the king." This was 520 BC. So this suggests that almost 20 years have passed since the first people of Israelites came back to the land of Jerusalem. If you have read the book of Ezra, you can read what was going on when they first came back to Jerusalem. Actually, the people, they first wanted to rebuild the temple. First thing the people did when they came back to Jerusalem was that they laid foundation for the second temple. However, the actual construction of the second temple was sort of disrupted by the Samaritans living in the area at that time, which sort of resulted in the suspension of the project itself. And this leads to what is going on in this book of Haggai. After almost 20 years have passed since they returned to Jerusalem, and yet the temple has not been completed yet. According to verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1, the people were saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You know, these words really show the attitude of their heart. Yes, their plan was, of course, frustrated at first by the Samaritans, their enemies. But later, perhaps they were so busy living their own lives. You could imagine, maybe if you're away from your town for 50 years, and then when you come back, you need to do awfully a lot of things to really rebuild your daily living. Perhaps they were so busy doing so that the rebuilding of the temple had been put sort of on the back burner. As the Lord himself says in verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, God's house, the temple, lies in ruins? And also in verse 10, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You see here a clear and deliberate contrast between people's houses and the house of God. People were busy. People were just focusing on their own house, their own living, while God's house, the temple, was still left in ruins. So this sort of gives us the background of what is going on in this book of Haggai. And we want to, first of all, consider the theme of temple. Temple is the first thing we want to consider today. What is the temple? Because we no longer have temples in our life. Is it a place of worship? Is it a place of fellowship? Is it a place offering sacrifices to the Lord? Or is it sort of like a storm mount? Is it like a place of the government? Well, it is true in some ways, but today's chapter, at least, seems to be intentionally using the word God's house to describe the temple. The temple is most of all the house of God, where God himself dwells. So the key theme here is the presence of God among his people. The presence of God in the midst of his people. I have mentioned this maybe several months ago in the adult class, so some of you may remember, but when Moses instructed Moses to build the tabernacle at Sinai, the Lord said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the very purpose of the tabernacle was for the Lord to dwell in the midst of his people. So the Ark of the Covenant was placed at the very center of this sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. And this Ark represented the footstool of the sort of invisible throne from which the Lord reigned in the midst of his people. So the Ark was the most important sort of visible representation of the Lord's presence among his people. And we also read in Exodus 40 that when the tabernacle was completed, the Lord's glory filled this tent. The Lord's glory filled the tent of meeting. And in the time of David, the ark went through several different, you know, locations, and it was once taken by their enemies and so forth. But in the time of David, they finally were able to bring up the ark to Jerusalem. And bringing the ark up to Jerusalem was sort of depicted as a very joyful and victorious celebration with all dancings and music. You can read this in 2 Samuel 6. And the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, in the temple on Zion, which King Solomon completed for the Lord. And that is why many psalms praise Zion as the place where God dwells, as we sung in Psalm 121, because his temple was there on Zion. And that is why the destruction of the temple by their enemies, by Babylon, was such a shocking event for the people of Israel. Prophet Ezekiel illustrates this event as the Lord's glory sort of leaving his house, leaving Jerusalem, leaving his temple. Ezekiel sort of mourns over the fact that God's glory actually departed from the people of God. But the theme of the temple has more significance if you look also at the New Testament period. Of course, the physical temple was destructed in the Babylonian captivity. And the second temple, which is about to be made in this book of Haggai, also eventually faced destruction in 70 AD by Roman Empire. That was soon after the time of Jesus. But if you look at John 2, Jesus sees that when Jesus saw the merchant and the money changers in the temple, and he drove them out. And this is known as the cleansing of the temple. But in this occasion, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And nobody at that point knew what Jesus was saying. But John records Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And you can't understand this unless you know the significance of the temple. Jesus himself came into this world as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The Lord's physical presence with his people took most profound reality in the person of Jesus Christ. In a sense, Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true Ark of Covenant, the visible symbol of the Lord's presence in the midst of his people and of his covenant commitments to him, to them. Jesus, we know from the Bible that Jesus came into this world as Emmanuel to be with his people. And Jesus' cross and his resurrection were for the sake of us, for us the sinners, in order for us to be with God again. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged his disciples after he was resurrected from the dead. I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. And moreover, the New Testament moves on to claim that the fellowship of the Christians, the fellowship of the saints, are called the dwelling place of God. If you turn to Ephesians, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. After Jesus ascended into the right hand of God, he is no longer physically with his people on this earth, because he is sitting in his throne in heaven. But now, as Jesus himself promised to his disciples, he is now sending us the Holy Spirit from his throne to intercede for us. In other words, he does so in order to be with each one of us through the Spirit he is sending us. Now the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us who are given faith in Jesus, so that Jesus continues to be with each one of us. We no longer have physical temple. This church building we gather together here is not a holy place where God dwells. But now the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. And the church, as the fellowship of God's believers, the saints, becomes the dwelling place of God. And this is a very remarkable truth and an important background for us to understand today's passage of Haggai and also apply what is said here into our daily life. So what does it mean to sort of prioritize our own house over God's house? We as church are made into God's dwelling place. And although we have given such privileges, haven't we forgotten it? Or at least postponed God and prioritized? We often prioritize our own life, maybe our own plans, our own favor before God's. We need to ask ourselves, are we really walking in a way that is worthy as God's dwelling? Are we really walking in a way that is worthy as God's Spirit dwells in each one of us? I think we must say that the situation of the people at this time of Haggai was no stranger to us, because they have not forgotten God at all. They didn't say we don't care about God anymore. They didn't say we can just go to another God or whatever. Rather, they were saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, we all know that we Christians need to live for our God, but we often, consciously or unconsciously, say that we can maybe do that later. We can just focus on our daily needs and our daily interests for now. We can think about our God when we come to worship, but regularly we can just do whatever we want to do in our life. We want to ask ourselves, are we putting God and are we putting our relationship with our God at the top of our list of priorities? Have they somehow come to the bottom of our list or not? While we are crowded over with our daily concerns and worries and our own plans. And today's passage actually gives us a hint of how to move away from such life as a procrastinator. And this passage today gives us a clue of how we can put our God first in our life. So secondly, we want to focus on God's word in verse 5 and repeat it in verse 7. The Lord says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And this phrase can be literally translated as put your ways to your heart, or maybe take your ways into your heart. Because the word consider sounds like we are just sort of reflecting on ourselves. But the original Hebrew word here has a nuance of putting something into our heart, taking something into our heart. And if you hear this phrase, some of you may remember other passages in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, the Lord said, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today. The same word, take to heart, is used here. So actually the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, closes. This is written in the ending chapter of Deuteronomy. So the whole Pentateuch, the whole law of God, in fact closes with this word. What we need to take to our heart is, first of all, God's words, or His law in particular. And then the book of Joshua, the following book, starts with a reminder of this principle. And it also promises the blessings to those who take in their heart the law of God. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all what is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." This verse encourages God's people to take in their hearts the law of God in order for them to prosper in the promised land which God has given them. And of course, many of you realize that this also sounds similar to the very first psalm, which also praises the blessings of those who take delight in and meditate God's law day by day. So from all these passages, it is clear that God's people need to obey the law of God and teach it to their children in order for them to prosper as God's people. And in today's passage, God is commanding the same thing to His people. You need to take to your heart your way. That is the way following the law of God. And if they do so, they will prosper in God's blessings. And brothers and sisters, we are to be encouraged to walk in the same way. Of course, we cannot justify ourselves by following the law, as Paul said, because we cannot do so because of our sin. No one has chance if that is the way for our salvation. But now that we are given faith by grace alone, we are now encouraged to follow the law as much as we can in order to love our God and in order to love our neighbors. God's law is like the guideline for us as God's people on how we can love our God and our neighbors. God doesn't say just vaguely, you need to love me or you need to love others. God just set the precise guideline. And He says, if you follow this law, you can love me or you can love your neighbors. That is what God is saying to us. This is far different from legalism. We don't follow God's law in order to justify ourselves, in order to save ourselves, but we follow God's law because we are saved and we are made into God's people by God's grace alone. Apostle John says in 1 John 5, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is exactly what John is saying here. Well, specifically, it may be a good idea to reflect upon the Ten Commandments God has given us. We ought to encourage ourselves to walk our daily life with the Ten Commandments in our mind. Well, we will soon come to Exodus 20 when Warren returns from his holidays. And I think he will continue the Ten Commandments part in Exodus. And as we know, the Ten Commandments is the summary, so-called summary of God's whole law. And the Decalogue teaches us exactly how we should love our God and how we should love our neighbors. The Ten Commandments show us how we can consider our ways in our life. So we need to follow what the Lord says here. We need to consider our ways according to the Word of God, according to the law of God. And thirdly and finally, we want to focus on the fact that we want to focus on how the people responded to this God's word. If you look at verse 12 of today's passage, it is said that the people feared the Lord after hearing these words of God from Haggai. The people feared the Lord. Fear of God, fear of the Lord. Their restart of the construction of the temple began not out of their joy or their satisfaction, but out of their fear to the Lord. And starting from this fear, the Lord ensured to them in the next verse, "I am with you." Here we see another God with his people language here. "I am with you," the Lord encouraged them immediately after they feared the Lord in verse 13. And in the following verse, in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the people's spirit. The Lord stirred up the people's spirit. So we want to question ourselves again. Do we fear our Lord as these people of Israel did? God is not just someone who helps us when it is convenient for us. We should not obey his words only when they sound sort of comfortable with us. No, we need to know that our God is in charge of everything. And in today's passage, God was in charge of even the weather and the harvest of the people. He is the creator of this earth, and he still rules this world as the king. And we must know our God knows all about us. He knows every single sin that we try with our every effort to sort of hide from someone else. When we think of this God, shouldn't we, first of all, fear him? And if we fear our God, we would never say, "Well, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God, the house of the Lord." But we need to recognize we often say so and act like so because we tend to forget our fear of our Lord. Everything I think we have considered today is sort of connected together. We fear the Lord, that we earnestly hear his words. We earnestly try to keep it, and we earnestly teach it to our children. And the Lord is with those people who fear him and who love him through obeying his laws. And the Lord stirs up those people's spirit. For such people, the Lord's presence is no longer just a threat, but actually a great blessing to them. Why do you think Jesus was so furious at the cleansing of the temple? I think because those people, those merchants and those money changers neglected the place of the Lord's presence, which should have been the first thing to be feared. We must question ourselves, are we not walking in the same way as the people who put off the rebuilding of the temple in Haggai's time? Are we not walking in the same way as those who did business in the temple in Jesus' time? It is really sort of realistic to say that we often put off God rather than just forgetting him at all. Are we not placing our own lives first, either consciously or unconsciously, over our relationship with our God? Well, we can break away from this by fearing our God, and we can consider our ways in the light of God's words, in the light of God's law. Conversely, forgetting our fear of God and disregarding his law leads us to putting him off. Well, we want to remember that Jesus Christ is for us. Jesus Christ is still sending us the Holy Spirit to intercede for us, to encourage us. We ought to live according to the Spirit. We want to remember that we are made into God's dwelling place. The Spirit dwells in each one of our heart. The Spirit dwells in our church as the fellowship of God's people. The fear of God and the law of God should be our first priority. And through that, God is with us. Is the temple, is God's presence not collapsing in our midst? Are we not putting off its reconstruction? We want to be questioned as such as we read through this book of Haggai. Amen. Oh Father, we thank you for this word, your precious word you have given us this morning. Father, you are our Lord, and you are with us through Jesus, through his cross and resurrection. And through the Holy Spirit, you are sending us from your throne. Lord, thank you that we are given privilege to walk with you as your people and as your dwelling, as your Holy Spirit dwells in each one of our heart. Father, we must confess that we often forget our fear and of you, and we often put off our relationships with you. So Father, please forgive our weakness, and please lead our hearts into repentance. Please make us focus on your word. Please make us focus on obeying your commandments with our all to you. Please stir up our spirit, and please make us fear you, and please make us focus on the blessings you have promised to those who are with you and who are trying to love you in our life. So Father, please send us your Holy Spirit. Please guide our daily life. And please make us continue to focus on your law. Please make us be thankful to Jesus Christ's salvation for us. Through his salvation, through his redemption, we are now given privilege to be able to love you by obeying your law. So Father, please accept our thanksgiving, and please continue to make us love you and love our neighbors in our life through obeying your commandments. So now receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.